Second reading is taken from 2 Peter, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You're on page 1227. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friend. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Very good. Thanks so much, Pam. Thanks, Claire. What we're going to do is we're going to have a little look at that second reading, so it'll be very helpful if you kept your Bibles open. It'll be even more helpful, though, if you would join with me as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, you speak good words that are very, very... Father, sometimes in their truth, they don't always feel so good. And so help us, Father, this afternoon to hear your word as both true and good, and help us, Father, to believe it, to delight in it, and to respond rightly to it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the season of Advent. It's a time in the church's calendar. The church has got its own calendar because it likes to do its own thing. Time in the church's calendar, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Advent means, anybody know what the word Advent means? They knew this morning. It means arrival or coming. And this season, these 4 weeks, is one of preparation, of consideration, as we get ready to celebrate the arrival, the coming of the Lord Jesus at Christmas. Over the coming weeks, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be singing carols, as we've already done, of reminding us of Mary and Joseph and shepherds and angels. And we will praise God that the Lord has come. And yet the arrival of the Lord Jesus as a baby isn't the only arrival of Jesus that the Bible speaks about. The first scene in the book of Acts is of the resurrected Jesus ascending to heaven. His disciples are gathered, they're looking at Jesus sort of ascending into heaven, and a couple of angels or men in white appear, and they say, why are you looking? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus promised he would return. The New Testament is built on the expectation of Jesus' second coming, his second advent. We occasionally say the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, statements of Christian belief shared with our fellow Christians throughout the world and throughout time. And in them, we affirm Jesus who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. When we celebrate communion a little bit later on, the last thing that we will say together before we receive the bread and the wine is that we do this until he returns. We are people who by our words regularly affirm that we believe in the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. But I want to ask you how that belief affects you. What part does the return of Jesus, the physical, obvious, world-ending, heaven and hell-assigning return of Jesus, what role does that play? What effect does that have in our day-to-day lives, our day-to-day prayer life, our thinking about our evangelism, our speaking of Jesus, our planning as a church, as families, as individuals? Does it affect us? But before we get there, I want to ask you, how do you feel about it? I was driving up Hoonhay Road, turning onto Lincoln Road the other day, and there was a gentleman with a sign saying, the Lord will return. You seen him? He uses terrible lettering on his billboards. That's one of the things that I struggle with. But how do you feel when you drive past him and you go, actually, on that issue, he and we are in total agreement? How would you feel about having a conversation with a non-Christian friend? Let's say they say to you, it's Christmas, you're pretty religious, what do you guys believe? And you get to talk about Jesus being born and the cross and the resurrection, and then you talk about the fact that you believe, you creed-saying, communion-receiving Christian, you believe that one day the man Jesus will descend from the sky and the entire globe will stop what it is doing. Business meetings will stop mid-sentence. Exams will finish mid-question. Woohoo! All of history is going to end like that, and every person's attention will be focused on this one man who has descended from heaven. That's what you believe. How would you feel about having that conversation with one of your non-Christian friends? See, a friend of mine was telling me recently about an experience he had a number of years ago. He had invited a non-Christian mate of his along to an evangelistic service at church, and it was going very, very well. My friend was telling me about how pleased he was his mate had come along, how good the sermon from the minister was. My friend was sitting there going, yeah, this is good. The minister's proclaiming about God's love and kindness to all he has made. He's spoken about Jesus' death and the forgiveness which is on offer to all who would repent and believe in Jesus, the hope of eternal life, not being judged for the wrong that we have done or condemned for it, but being pardoned. And as the talk went on, my friend realized that the preacher was about to start talking about Jesus' second coming, and he said his heart kind of went cold. He was sitting there wishing, maybe even praying, that the minister wouldn't go there. It was all going so well. His friend was engaged. Don't talk about the return of Jesus. It all just seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? Maybe you're the same. Yes, we believe it. But when we talk about it out loud, when we believe that one day a man will descend from heaven and all of history will stop and the world will be wrapped up, when we think about saying that out loud, yeah, I believe that. You can imagine the scorn of others and the rolling of their eyes and the, oh, you're not one of them, are you? And so in the middle of Advent, we can feel the awkwardness. Well, the good news, I think, is that the responses from our friends and family to that kind of talk, they're not new. And I think the awkwardness we feel isn't unique to us. For in that second reading we heard from 2 Peter, Peter deals with the response that Christians are experiencing when this issue of Jesus' return comes up. You will need your Bibles open, page 1227 in the Church Bibles, or 2 Peter chapter 3 if you need to Google it or look it up online. And my hope is that as we look at these verses this afternoon, we might be reassured of the truth that God has made known to us. Our belief might be strengthened and we might know how to live in response. So come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. As we heard in the first couple of verses, Peter's written a couple of times, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, most presumably, and his letters are general. He's not writing to any one particular church. He's writing to churches, plural, Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they're facing challenges, these brothers and sisters of ours who are long dead. There was opposition from outside of the church, and there was, it's great to see you, brother. There was false teaching coming up from within the church. But they're very purposeful letters. His desire is that Christians might stand firm and know the truth revealed in the God of Jesus. They might know it's true and that they might not drift from it, because there are some in the church who are drifting. people who are drifting in their understanding and belief about the return of Jesus. Come with me, look at verse 3. Above all, he says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You see, in this time, because in the last days, in the Bible are from the day that Jesus was raised from the dead to the day that he returns again. So we are living in the same biblical period of time as the recipients here, in the last days. There's no special time that's still to come. This is the last days. And in the last days, scoffers will come. That's reassuring, isn't it? I hope it's reassuring to you. This is not a 21st century problem that we're experiencing. This is a last days problem. This is not a way we're talking about it issue. It's the fact that it's being talked about issue. That's what's causing the problem here. And the problem that these scoffers have here is the same problem which most people have when it comes to the return of Jesus. Sometimes the problem that even Christians have. Where is it? It's been a long time. Where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, it's telling, isn't it? Within a few decades of Jesus' death and resurrection, here's the complaint. Where's this coming he promised? It's the same problem that people have today. Where is it? It's been 2,000 years. Where's he? Where is he? And Peter's response is concise and clear and cataclysmic. And his response is grounded on one underlying principle. It's this. You need to remember. Everything he goes on to say is based on the fact that we need to remember. Notice, do you see all the remembery type language that's here? Verse 1, his letters are reminders. Verse 2, he wants us to recall. Verse 5, the scoffers deliberately forget. They choose not to remember. Verse 8, we are not to forget. We are to remember. And so on this foundation of remembering, particularly remembering promises that God has made, Peter commands us to remember three things. Firstly, this, remember that the Lord is in control of his creation. Look at what drives these scoffers there in verse 3. Now, their lack of belief isn't only a faith issue, it's a practical issue. They're following their own evil desires. They are following what their hearts want and not listening to the promise and believing the promise of God. It's worth just reflecting on that very often what we believe is actually shaped by what we want to do. Our beliefs fall into place to justify our behavior. Not always, but very, very frequently, and in a number of places in the Bible, that is the case. And it is the case here. They choose to not remember because their evil desires drive them towards certain behaviors. But what it is that they're not remembering is the fact that the Lord is in control of his creation. And Peter is very, very clever. Because what he does is he picks up their own words and uses them against them. You see, their proof, as it were, that Jesus isn't returning is that everything has gone on since the creation of the world. Everything's going on as it always has since the creation of the world. The world carries on as it has been since it was created. And that's Peter's point. Where is this world that has always been? Where did it come from? Verse 5, do you see? It was formed by God's word. God spoke, and what was nothing became something. He spoke, and the waters moved, and dry land was formed. He spoke, and those same waters moved again, and the world was flooded in judgment against humanity who were following the evil desires of their own hearts. And that same word that created the world, that same word which judged the world, notice verse 7, is the same word which reserves this current world for its end. The Lord is in control of his creation. That's vitally important for us to remember, church. See, God has made the world like a little kid's toy. You know those toys that the little cars that you get and you pull them back and they kind of wind up and you let them go and they just scoot off and then eventually run out of steam and stop. He hasn't made the world and wound it up and just let it be. No, he's active and involved. In Hebrews 1, we're told all things are upheld by his powerful word. If God were to withdraw his word, if he were to stop his persistent preservation of creation, you and I would cease to exist. It isn't just that things would get bad for us. I mean, the atoms in our bodies would fly apart and nothing would exist anymore. God upholds his word. He is in control of his creation by his word. There are a couple of things I think that that means for us. Firstly, I think it is a word of caution to us. We need to be careful that we don't have the same attitude as the scoffers here. Not just about the return of Jesus, but I think about the working of the world as a whole. You see, surely you'd think that this year of all years, we'd be aware that we're not in control, that the Lord retains control of his creation. And yet, how excited are we about a vaccine? Because that will mean that our lives can get back to normal, the way we want them, right? The way we run our worlds. Think back to after the earthquakes and how for a while we realized how out of control we were, that we were not calling the shots. And yet remember how quickly that changed. Now, don't hear me wrong, a vaccine isn't a bad thing. Forgetting the horror of the earthquake, that's not a bad thing. But slipping into the idea that thinks that our worlds, our lives are under our control, that we can bend reality the way we want it to be. We need to hear this word of caution when we think that our world, the world, is under our control. No, the Lord is in control of his creation. It's a word of caution, but it's also a word of comfort. Because I think increasingly people worry about the future of our planet and particularly about the damage being done to creation. I was reading a highly unscientific, I think, poll of 10 most worrying to primary school age children. I think fourth or fifth on the list was climate change. 10 years ago, that wouldn't have been there. People worry, our kids worry, and it's not just kids, many of us worry about the impact on the future of humanity in light of what is happening to the physical world around us. Now, I want to be clear, I believe that humanity is affecting the creation around us. Our behavior impacts the world on a local and a global scale. It affects it immediately and it affects it long term. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but it's just worth noting that the Lord does retain control of his creation. The end of the world will come and the Lord will bring it about when he wants to. It won't be a moment too soon and it won't be a moment too late. It will be the way that he wants to, with fire, as we have heard here. And I say that because I want Christians to have the burden lifted from them that we are somehow entirely responsible for the future of our planet. Now, this word of comfort isn't to say that the world will always continue. It won't. But we should not feel the burden of thinking that we are so powerful that we can destroy this planet. The destruction of this planet, according to 2 Peter 3, is in the hands of the Lord who retains over his creation. We are not that powerful. Now, the problem is that I say things like that, and it has led some Christians to say, particularly in light of 2 Peter 3, well, it's all going to burn, so who cares? I remember as a kid, we used to move into houses and renovate them. Well, no, that's not true. We used to move into houses and then renovate them. That wasn't like every... We didn't move into... Anyway, we were in a house once where we renovated it, and my brother and I, wonderfully, were allowed to draw on the walls. We were allowed to paint things on the walls. We were even allowed to kick holes in the walls, which normally carried a very stiff penalty. But we were allowed to do it because all the jib was going to be pulled down, you see. It's all going to landfill. So do what you want. And sometimes Christians can have that kind of attitude to creation. But I don't think that is correct for three reasons. Let me touch on them very, very quickly. The first is that this passage, which is the most kind of it's all going to burn passage of them all, doesn't actually say that nothing lasts. I grant that it seems to imply that, but it doesn't guarantee it. And certainly people last. Secondly, the reason I don't think that it's all going to burn attitude is right is because this truth doesn't overrule the creation mandate, the instruction given in Genesis 1 and 2 about stewardship and working the earth. See, humans are given a responsibility under the Lord to care for his creation, to tend it, to use it, yes, but to do so, I believe, in a way which is responsible and particularly in a way which thinks about others, which is the third reason why I think that it's all going to burn attitude isn't right. You see, even if this creation is going to be totally removed, we still have a responsibility to other human beings. We have a responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do good to all people. And so just as I presume that you don't blast loud music at 2 o'clock in the morning, and just as you don't light a fire when your neighbors are washing us in the line because you think about those around you, so too I would argue that there is a right responsibility to think about how our actions, particularly in ways that affect sea level rise, impact others. We are a Pacific nation. We're an island nation. And we have brothers and sisters on Pacific islands whose land is getting smaller and smaller and smaller because the sea is getting higher and higher. It's significant. They don't have anywhere to live. And it would seem to me that a command to love our neighbor as ourself would imply that doing stuff which indirectly takes away their land isn't a great thing. So the Lord is in control of his creation, and we are to be good stewards of it. We live under his rule, loving him and loving our, trusting that he is in control and that in his timing, when he is ready, the Lord Jesus will return just as he promised. And yet, having said that, Peter still feels the weight of these scoffers' words. Where is this coming he has promised? And 2,000 years later, we can feel the weight of it as well. And so into that, we hear our second point, that the Lord has a purpose in his patience. Verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I want to be clear, Peter is not offering a sort of a key to understanding divine timekeeping. It's not like this is the trick that unlocks. Oh, anytime we see a day in the Bible, it means 1,000 years. No, that's not right. He's making the point that God's ways are not our ways. God operates on his own agenda according to his purposes in keeping his promises. And his purpose here in delaying the return of Jesus is not slowness. This is not God forgetting that he had to do something. This is not God not getting around to that thing that he meant to do. This is not God putting off something that he doesn't want to because it's not particularly nice. No, no, that's my kind of slowness. But God's not slow like I'm slow. No, says Peter, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You hear that? God is reserving his judgment. He is holding back this day when Jesus returns to give you and me time. People occasionally ask me what I want for Christmas. I like to respond, I'd like an extra day in the week, please. Be nice, wouldn't it? A little bit more time. Nobody can give me that. God's given me even more. He's withholding the return of Jesus. He is giving us time. For this is not, in the first instance, a statement about God wanting everyone in the world to believe in Jesus. Note, who is this letter written to? It's Christians. The you in verse 9 that he's speaking about, not wanting, he's being patient with you. That's the dear friends in verse 8. Peter is speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians, those who claim the name of Jesus. And he is saying, I don't want you to perish. And God is giving you, he's giving us time to repent. God is being patient with us. And we would be foolish to miss that. So let me ask you a blunt question. I'm sorry, if this is your first time in church in a long time. You don't expect such bluntness in a church, do you? So forgive me, but it is important. Do you need to repent? Now, we've said our confessions this afternoon. I always find there's never quite enough time, but even the time that is there, I can always find the acceptable sins to bring before the Lord, cover over those things that you know, I know that he knows that I know aren't right. But what about the deep ones? What about the ones that I love, that I don't want to give up? Are there sins that you need to repent of? Maybe you've never repented, though. Maybe you have come along to church week after week, even year after year. You sit in the pew, you sing the songs, you follow the program, you know when to stand up and to sit down, and yet you have never personally responded to God in this way. By all appearances, you fit right in. No one here suspects a thing about you. You're one of the team. But you know in your heart that you have not responded. Well, I urge you, in light of what the Apostle Peter says here, in light of God holding back the return of Jesus, to repent. It means to turn around, to stop living for myself and my own desires, and instead to submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus, to say, I am utterly dependent on you, God. But friend, only you know if you're in that boat. Only you do. If you are, I beg you, hear what God is saying to you. Look at the gift God is giving you. Time. Don't squander it. He's being patient with you. He's giving you a chance to repent and turn to him before he returns to us when the time will run out. But while that is, I think, the first application from the text, it also indirectly, I think, applies to all who don't yet know Jesus. God is giving this world time. He's giving us time to repent, but also us time to speak of Jesus, to share the great news of the gospel, to speak of Jesus' first coming with those who need to be ready for his second. Amy prayed some wonderful prayers this morning in church. They were so good. In it, she prayed about our cowardice, and she was upfront and blunt about it. And I thought, that is absolutely right. What a good thing to pray that I would not be cowardly. Because so often, as much as I can say, well, it's not the right time, or I want to keep my powder dry, or there are other people around, it wasn't the best time, they're in a bad place, whatever reason I can use to justify not speaking about Jesus, I'll hold on to it. But underlying them all, 99% of the time, is my cowardice. I'm scared. I'm scared of what they'll think of me. I'm scared of that they might scoff. Where is this coming, he promised? Church, we need to pray that the Lord would take away our cowardice. So encouraging to see people down at New World singing joyfully, publicly, powerfully about the coming of the Lord Jesus. You are not cowardly. You are bold. Keep going. Wonderful to see people inviting strangers to church. Come to our church. That is not cowardly. That is bold. Let us make the most of the time that we have, that we might invite people to come and hear, that we might speak of the Lord who loves them. The Lord is being patient, and he has a purpose in his patience. Because finally, Peter is clear, we need to remember that the Lord will return. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. When Jesus returns, that is it. The language used here is total and absolute. It is the language of fire, of burning, of consumption, of purification, of judgment. It is the words that are used of untying a knot or unraveling something which is gathered together. When Jesus returns, everybody will have to face him. It's not like some members of some families who, when they're asked to do something, say, oh, yeah, just give me a minute. I've just got to finish this. Just wait there. I'll be with you in a moment. No, when Jesus returns, there is no safe space, no amnesty, no negotiating. There's no missing it either. There's no avoiding it. There's no putting it off. When Jesus returns, it is over. And you and I and every human that has ever lived will stand before God, our Creator, and have to give an account. We will be assessed, judged, according to his standards, not our own. When we assess ourselves according to our own standards, we normally, very few of us sort of get A pluses. Not many of us are that arrogant. But most of us get C pluses, maybe a strong B minus if we think we're particularly good. Everybody passes though, right, when you are judged according to your own standard. But when you are judged according to the Lord's standard, loving him with heart and soul and mind and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves according to that standard, when we stand and give an account before our Creator, the one who sees the very desires of our hearts, on that day, humans will stand alone before that judge and have to give an account. Or they will have Jesus come and stand beside them and with them. They will have Jesus come and stand beside them, taking from them or reminding them, proving to them, showing to them of all the guilt and shame which he has lifted from us through his death on the cross. We will be covered in his perfection and his righteousness, the perfect standard which he kept blamelessly. Read of it in the Gospels. On that day we will stand on our own, or we will stand with Jesus, our guilt and shame being taken by him, his righteousness and perfection being given to us. Stand on our own with Jesus. Those are the two choices on that day. Those are the only choices on that day. And given that day, which the Lord has promised, which will come, how then do we live this day? Verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives, trusting in the one who has stood in your place already. You ought to live holy and godly lives, standing with the Lord Jesus as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I think this is the trickiest verse in the passage. How do you speed the day of the Lord's coming? I think in context, most probably the way we speed its coming is by doing what the passage is telling us, by repenting, by standing with Christ, by trusting in him, by using the time that he has given us. And looking forward to that day when we will be with him, where verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Christian, that is your future. It is your future after Jesus has returned, in his timing, when his patience has been shown, when the one who made all things by his powerful word will return and make all things new. After he has judged this world by his powerful word, on that day we will see our Lord and all will be better. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, these are good words. These are true words, but they are hard words. They are hard words. For those we know and love who don't yet know and love the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the time you are giving them. Father, so work in their hearts and minds, we pray, that they might come to trust in the one who has stood in their place. And Father, we pray until that day, would you keep us trusting that Jesus will return? Help us to be confident in the fact that you do keep your promise. Help us, Father, to tremble before you, repenting of our sin and living holy and godly lives as we look forward to that day when we will see the one who loves us with a love stronger than death itself. In his name we ask it. Amen.